Okay, so we've got the whole of Nehemiah chapter 6 to get through. And while you're finding it, if you've got access to a Bible, can I just say that what struck me, apart from the difficult names I have to try to pronounce, is just how true to life it is and how relevant to today. For how often is it the case that when success is about to be achieved, opposition intensifies and becomes more devious. Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up at that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel. He was shut up in his home. He said, "Let's meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I had said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everybody. I've been preaching elsewhere for the last 3 weeks. I've got to the point where I thought I should start by saying thank you for having me here this evening. been in prison, Bridgend, Sully, and here I am. So thank you. In fact, it was pointed out to me, Julian pointed it out to me earlier as I was chatting in the foyer, I've had a very, very busy week, and the best part of the last 3 days has been spent in bed drinking Beecham's Flu Plus, because I have man flu. Thank you, men, for understanding, and women, shame on you. So it's been ironic, actually, that I've been somewhat distracted from preparing a sermon on dealing with distractions, but there we go. So let's just have a recap. For the sake for completeness, and because we need to understand the context of this for this chapter in particular to start to make sense. Nehemiah has been in Babylon in exile. He's heard of the dire state of Jerusalem, the beautiful and royal city. Its walls are broken down. Its gates are burned. So after many months of fasting and praying, he musters the courage. He's sought the will of God, and he goes before the king and makes the bold request that he be allowed to go home and rebuild its walls. Because of his integrity, because of his faithfulness to God, because of his willingness to take a risk for God, he's rewarded with royal permission. However, the enemies of Jerusalem have not been in exile, and they have been quite busy infiltrating the chosen people of Israel, intermarrying, making alliances of all sorts. And one thing they do not want is a strong nation of Israel to rise up again. So when they hear the intentions of Nehemiah, they unsurprisingly start to cause problems for him. Sometimes it's just ridicule, and sometimes it's the very real threat of attack and physical harm. Sometimes it's direct, sometimes it's more oblique, but the threat from enemies remains always there, like the sword of Damocles hanging over Nehemiah's head. All the time, no actual armed attack is made. The enemies of Nehemiah are not guilty of rising up against others that are under the Babylonian or Persian rule. And so the king isn't all that bothered. So Nehemiah is walking this very fine line, hoping that his enemies will not cross that line of actually rising up violently against him while he tries to repair Jerusalem. And Nehemiah all the time focuses on his work, the job that God has called him to do. And he achieves what many believed to be impossible, certainly within the time frame that he does it in, 52 days. To rebuild the walls of the city. Only the gates remain in need of replacement, and the royal city of David will once again be a fortress city. This is something that its enemies object to strongly. And so before the gates are repaired, before any assault on the city demands an armed siege, the enemies of Nehemiah and Yahweh God, they make another attempt to prevent the successful completion of God's work. So first they use the trap of reasonableness. Firstly, they make what seems to be a reasonable request. Let's meet up and talk at some halfway point on the plains of Ono. The plains of Ono were an equidistant point between Jerusalem and Samaria. But importantly, they're at the very limits of Judean territory. They border Samaria and Ashdod, two extremely hostile areas. So if Nehemiah had responded positively to what seems like this reasonable overture, he would have had to have traveled to the very edge of safety. It would have taken a day's journey to have got there, and then however long it took to have these talks, and assuming he survived, a day's journey back. And when you're talking of a 52-day project, to take 2 days plus conversation time out of that was a big ask. Personally, I think the clue is in the name. Shall we meet on the plains of Ono? Oh, no. Anyway, the request... It's tickled me, but I've been ill. The request of Sanballat, it's not clear what his request is, other than let's talk. But it doesn't seem unreasonable. They're meeting halfway. But Nehemiah is wise, and he remained single-minded in his service to God's calling. You see, Nehemiah's calling was not to the unsafe borders of Judea, but to rebuild the community in Jerusalem. So the first thing we've got to ask ourselves really is where are the distractions that seek to draw us towards the unsafe borders? Have a think for a moment where it is that we sometimes get distracted away from the job at hand. And it seems reasonable. It doesn't seem unreasonable. And yet it's a distraction. We must remain aware when we've been called to do something specific that even when what distracts us seems good and kingdom focused, it still might be a distraction we should not permit. There are two things about the borders of our faith. Firstly, I'm not saying that we should avoid the borders, but rather that just as God called Nehemiah to perform a specific role, so God calls some to focus on the work of rebuilding and others to focus on the borders. We as Christians are called to live on the fringe. We're to offer the gospel of hope to a world that on a daily basis is being denied hope. We are to do this, however, by being part of the community that God has put us in. And I don't just mean church. I mean our neighborhood, our town, our village. We must be careful to stop thinking that to be an evangelist or a missionary in our local community, we have to be specifically called and set apart. But secondly, there are people that we do specifically call to go to those border territories in our faith. People like missionaries and theologians who are called and equipped to go to the meetings in the border territories, the dangerous and hostile areas, whether it's geographically dangerous and hostile, politically or spiritually. And we should pray and support these people. We should seek to bless their work. Now, missionaries, we understand what I mean by that, and we can probably, without too much prompting, understand why it is that we see these people in dangerous situations. But I said theologians for a very good reason. Because often these are people that get rejected and criticized heavily because they perform a role where they are discerning just how we, as followers of Jesus, can be followers of Jesus in the world today. How does this book fit with this culture? And sometimes we write them off because they say things we're uncomfortable with. But instead of just disbelieving them, perhaps we should actually first of all seek to engage with what they're saying. When they say something that we disagree with, let us have the godly wisdom to hear why they've said it, to seek to understand why we are uncomfortable with it. And that's the way that we can grow without us having to go and meet and converse with the Sanballats of the 21st century. Then, of course, they decide to use a different tack. They decide to try and use the trap of Nehemiah's desire to protect his reputation. When malicious rumors begin to spread, which if the king were to hear about, it may well cause major issues for Nehemiah. The temptations would have been undoubtedly to worry and be anxious, to be distracted from the task at hand, and a very human attempt to protect our reputation from being tarnished. Most of us have, I trust, completed the series, the study series on the disciplines and heard most of the sermons on the outward disciplines. The subjects of simplicity and solitude are, for me, far, far easier to bear than the subjects of submission and service. But submission is all about accepting that what we want and like people to think about us has no importance in the eyes of God. Nehemiah had been thought of as highly enough by the king that he was not only allowed but also equipped to go and rebuild Jerusalem's walls. If the king were to think that Nehemiah had sought to abuse his trust to the point of being appointed as king over the Jews himself, that would have been life-threatening. The king of Babylon had it within his right to finish Nehemiah off. Even if it were only the rest of the Jews who heard and thought that this might be true, Nehemiah stood the chance of being thought of as power-hungry, and not the godly man he had so far seemed to be. This might have made an impact on getting the rest of the work done, and humanly, Nehemiah probably couldn't have been blamed if he'd started to fret about the damage it might do to God's reputation too. How easy would it have been to be tempted to perhaps hold a public meeting to try and respond to the accusations? Maybe we'd have gone around all our friends trying to ensure that they knew the truth and that they were on our side, and then we'd have started a campaign to ensure that everybody else knew it too. Nehemiah, however, has the wisdom to just focus on the job at hand, to shrug off the accusations and to pray. How many people here have heard of Sandy Miller? Okay, a few. How many here have heard of Barry Kissel? Yeah, you can stop putting your hand up. I asked you about these. How many here have heard of Blaine Cook? Okay. How many here have heard of Nicky Gumbel? David Pitches? Okay, here's a difficult one. Probably never heard of this guy. John Wimber. Anybody heard of him? Okay. You see, Sandy Miller did all the legwork in building up Holy Trinity Brompton to what it has become known as. And yet, Nicky Gumbel, he's the guy that's become synonymous with HTB. Barry Kissel worked faithfully alongside David Pitches, holding the fort while David's ministry and reputation grew, and yet few know the name of Kissel, let alone recall it with the same reputation as that of Pitches. Likewise, Blaine Cook essentially did the same things as John Wimber, but in assisting Wimber, Cook accepted that his reputation was not as important as doing the work God wanted him to do. There are very few people in this world who God is calling to have a reputation. For the vast majority of us, we are called to set reputation aside and seek only to serve God's kingdom. Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah didn't want reputation. He wanted to serve God faithfully. So then they think, how can we get this guy to stumble? How can we disassociate him from all the good things he's been doing? So Shemaiah, a good Jew, a priest with access to the temple, a man who is undoubtedly trusted by the people, summons Nehemiah and presents him with this scary prophecy. On the face of it, everything presented by Shemaiah makes sense, both the credible threat to Nehemiah's life and the means of safety. Nehemiah is once again on the horns of a dilemma. However, Nehemiah is a man of integrity. All the people that have been working on the wall have been putting their lives at risk. They've been working with swords strapped to their waists because of the threat. Should Nehemiah hide from the threat that's being made to him? Should he wimp out and hide? He's a leader, and as such, he will lead. But Nehemiah also is not a priest and has no right whatsoever to go into the temple. We've got to remember that To access the temple of God when you are not permitted to was a death sentence. People had died doing this. If you read 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you read of King Uzziah who takes it upon himself to go into the temple and burn incense to God. And he is stricken with leprosy from that moment on until his dying day. Even if Nehemiah had not been struck dead or had not been struck down with leprosy, his true godly reputation would have been destroyed by his own actions. His honor would truly have been ruined. His integrity would be destroyed because he would have done what he should not have done. Nehemiah was secure in both the focus and the limits of his call. He would not be distracted from doing the right thing, no matter how risky. He would not hide out in the temple. Sometimes, when things get threatening, we are tempted to retreat into the temple of more religious behavior. 150 years ago, the schism between science, evolutionists and creationists began when science was seen to be saying something that was taken as a threat. And so a chunk of people retreated into dogma. The religious right in America, to protect their wealth, has retreated from the evidence of global warming and the call of biblical stewardship, and has retreated into the religious dogma of the inevitable end of the world as foretold in Revelation, to the point where they see their role as bringing about the end. Sometimes when we feel threatened, we become slightly more entrenched in our internal church-based activity, and less inclined to face the music outside. The job God demands us, the job God has called us to demands us to be vulnerable, a potential target for ridicule, abuse, persecution. It demands we are public about our faith, that we share our faith with others, that we live in a way that demonstrates the importance of the good news of Jesus, and we are tempted to retreat back into church life where we can be comfortable and unchallenged. We don't have here a holy of holies to defile by entering, but we will still die as a church if all we do is sit here and share in the empty words of worship without the action of Jesus-inspired love. Integrity, principles, and fear of doing something against the will of God stopped Nehemiah from retreating into the temple. What stops us? Does anything stop us? And finally, there's the trap of public opinion, popular opinion. Tobiah was very well connected, very well thought of, and very capable of stirring up dissent among the Jews. We need to be accepting of the fact that there may well be people inside as well as outside the church who actively seek to use their popularity and high regard in which they are held to undermine and distract from the work we are called to do. Nehemiah's response to all of these distractions was the same. He continued to act with integrity. He never gave value to the things being done by responding to them with anything other than a single dismissal. He continued to do the things that he had been clearly called to do, things that had been tested and proven to be of God. And he continued to pray. Nehemiah was being undermined from inside the community. At the end of this passage, all of those letters going about, all of the the wonderful things that Tobiah was said to be doing. He was being undermined by these things. But despite the amazing success of the rebuild, still people were fickle and easily turned. No matter how good a job we might do for God, there will be people, both outside and inside the fellowship, that will snipe and complain, threaten and undermine. Like the intermarrying and reduction of standards in Jerusalem during the exile, the consumerist culture outside the church has been fully invited in these days, with people no longer being committed and covenanted to the fellowship of which they are part. Instead, people approach church as the place I'll worship all the time I agree with them. And at the point I disagree, I'll look somewhere else. When Catherine and I moved down here 13 years ago, Roger referred to this recently, in fact, we had been told by God to come to Tabs. There was no doubt about that. I'll tell you the story another time if you want. But so we came to Tabs, and we were made to feel so unwelcome that we left. And I looked elsewhere. And it is to my shame that it took Catherine to remind me that God told us to come here. And so I said, all right, we'll give it one more chance. And the day we came, there was another two couples here who were new as well, and they welcomed us. And we became very good friends, and we stayed. I, shamefully, had allowed the consumer attitude to look for somewhere that would welcome me, despite what God had called me to do, told me to do. If it's so here's the big question, really. Where is it God has called you to be? If it's somewhere else, and you're not happy with the things that are happening, you've got to ask yourself, and God, why are you unhappy? Is it because it's not what God wants? Or is it because the lies and dissent sown by the enemy have appealed to us more than being committed to that community? And if it's here, then commit, covenant to the work being done here and stand side by side as we build the kingdom of God. Don't just lend a hand whilst remaining on the outside of community in case you want to leave. What is the work of God that you have been called to? Do it with all your heart, and do not give space to the distractions that would seek to disrupt and undo an otherwise great work of God. Amen. And may we be able to say this: I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's close by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.